like to have you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. This is a fresh start, and I'd like for this to be a fresh start for us as a church, too, as we begin a new year. One of the things that I and all of the leadership have felt is that there needs to be more a sense of unity within our congregation. We've had a lot of issues this past year or so that have caused us to become fragmented as a congregation. Many of you have experienced it in your families, and the church, by and large, is a reflection of individual families. One of the things we're going to try to do is just do more things that will unify us as a church, and I'm going to have more to say about that next week. In fact, I really honestly believe next week may be one of the most important messages that I have ever delivered from this pulpit, because I think we're living in a day when, as a society, I mean, we know that we're divided right down the line nationally over issues politically, and that was very obvious over the last couple of months in the presidential election. So next week I really want to address that more clearly, but one of the things we are doing is creating more things that are going to bring us together as a congregation. One of those things will be January the 21st, and men, I would suggest that you men put this date down. January the 21st, that's the third Sunday of the month, not Super Bowl Sunday, so there's no conflict there. But we would like for you men to be here at 6:30 that night. Now, this is for men only. Sammy Tippett is going to be here to speak to the men. We want to deal with some men's issues because we are aware of various things within the congregation, the men's ministry, and we just want to really address some of these issues that men face, and primarily in this whole area of being leaders and also creating unity within the family. Men, this is where it starts with you. So it's going to be 6:30. We're not putting an end on it. If you have to leave early, that's fine. But guys, we would love to see this place packed out. 6:30. Would you write that down right now? We'll say more about that in the weeks to come. Couple of matters we'd like to have you be praying about. As a congregation, you decided, we all decided, that we want a full-time women's directory for women's director for you ladies. And we're in the process, many of them are, in choosing that individual. So we would just ask you to be in prayer about that, and we're hopeful of having that person in place here in a very short period of time. Another thing that I'm really excited about, last night we had a real good Saturday night crowd, one of the largest we've had in a long time. And I put the question out to them. I said, next week, for 5 minutes, we're going to take in the service, Saturday night. We're not going to do it here, but Saturday night. If you want your input, come Saturday night, you can do it. And we would, just two questions I asked them. One is, what would you like to see more of? And what would you like to see less of? And I said, that may even include my preaching. That's okay. I won't be hurt. But what would you like to see more of as a church family? Some area you feel like we are lacking to provide. And if you're not going to be here, you don't want to get up and say something about it, you'd like to just write that down. Be positive about it. But what would you like to see more of? And I mentioned about how we've been wanting for some time to have Saturday night fellowships following the Saturday night service. And so afterwards, several people came up, and one lady, Mary, file even agreed to organize all of this. So the last Saturday night of every month, we're going to have a fellowship to follow the Saturday night service. You can come that night. If you come regularly Sunday morning, just come that night. And we're going to have all the pastors, well, as many as we can, the pastors and their wives, elders and their wives. And the last Saturday night of the month, now it's not Sunday night. Sunday night is Super Bowl night. We understand that. Hopefully the Minnesota Vikings or Dallas Cowboys or whoever will be in that. It's not going to be the Dallas Cowboys, excuse me. That's just to encourage those of you that are diehard Cowboy fans. But we're going to have a chili supper that night. So that will be the last Saturday night of the month, and we'll say more about that. I'd also like to encourage you to ride the shuttle bus. I know some of you, because of the hour you get here, you don't see how critical the parking is, but obviously that's a real need here at Wayside, has been for many years. We're encouraged by the houses that God is providing, and at some point, we trust that we're going to be able to maybe use some of those houses for parking. Obviously, the houses will not be there, but God is providing those houses, and the individual in our church who bought 3 of those houses is now ready to begin to sell some of those houses back to the church for what he paid for them. And so we're in the process of hopefully making that change in at least one of those houses. So just be sensitive to that. We also would like to see the completion of the CE building over here on top of what is there now. And if you need more information on that, there are drawings available, but it's to build approximately 11 classrooms or so on top of this flat part behind here. And we're trusting that God's going to provide that money by the time that we have completed all of the issues surrounding the sanctuary, the library, the restrooms, and so forth. We did not make this public, but for some reason I feel this morning I should. We were cited by OSHA a number of months ago. Somebody in the congregation reported us on about 20 different counts. One of those is asbestos abatement. So all of these issues have had to be addressed. They are being addressed. And we can see God's hand in all of this, the timing to do these things, because it's obvious that they are going to have to be done. And so you're going to see a lot of changes. Hopefully all of this construction is going to be done by Easter time or thereabouts. And so we just encourage you to make that a matter of prayer and a concern in your giving. Even though your end giving is completed, you can give money at any time for the CE building and it will be received. So we would love to be able to see the completion of all of this and then go right into building that CE building. So that's our target. And so just pray with us about that. Okay, let's stand together as we read from Matthew chapter 22. God really laid this passage on my heart a number of weeks ago. And this is sort of my yearly message on challenging us as a congregation, first Sunday of the month, where we really need to concentrate our efforts and time. And this incident is probably one of the most important, if not the most important incident in the life of our Lord, where he summarized the whole law and the prophets. And it's in verse 34 of chapter 22 of Matthew. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest, first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Father, as we begin a new year, we are mindful that time is marching on relentlessly and that all of our days are numbered. We do not know the length of our lives, the number of our days, but you do. And I pray with the psalmist, as we all do this morning, that you would teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom, that we might know what are the most important issues in our lives and not the peripheral, unimportant issues. Father, help us as we reprioritize our lives in this new year to have the priorities for us that you would have for us in our individual lives as well as in our church family. I know that there are many here this morning, Father, as they begin a new year, that they're beginning that new year perhaps struggling with loneliness, maybe even depression following the holidays. Some are wondering with the downturn in the economy how long they may last at their job, or whether the job will be there for them a month or two from now. And I pray that you'll just encourage them to really pursue you this morning. Father, for those who have difficult marriages, for those who are struggling with wayward children, for those who are single parents and just need encouragement this morning, would you be that encourager for them? Lord, help us as a congregation to really reach out deeply into the hearts of one another and to love as you love us. So we commit this time to you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a story about a man who went to a doctor, and the doctor did some tests, and he called him back in. He said, "I've got some bad news for you. Your condition is terminal." "Oh, no," the man said. How long do I have?" The doctor said, 10. The man said, 10 what? 10 years? 10 months? 10 days? The doctor said, 9, 8, 7. It's a reminder that we're all someday going to die. I think of the words of Red Skelton, who said that there are three stages in man's life. Youth, midlife, and, gee, you look good. And a lot of us are in that gee, you look good state of mind this morning. What is going on out there?
Thunder.
Praise God for the rain. In Stephen Covey's Seven Habits of Highly Successful People, he writes these words. These are incredible words. He says, begin with the end in mind. Visualize your own funeral. And listen in your imagination at what people say about you. It matters little what your net worth was. It matters little how many times your name was in the headlines. These things will not last, only two will. And he really does put his finger on the pulse here. Only two things will last. He said, number one, is the world a better place because you've been here? And number two, did you leave behind a legacy of love? President Clinton's intent on leaving behind a legacy. And we all ought to be concerned about what is the legacy that we are going to leave, because we will leave some kind of a legacy. Success is not based upon wealth and power, contrary to public opinion. Those things are all transitory. I mentioned last week, Donald Trump, Bill Gates, President Bill Clinton, President-elect George W. Bush, they are all going to occupy the same size of a coffin that you and I will occupy. All of that wealth and all of that power will mean nothing in that day. The question applies to them as well to us. Is the world a better place because we have been here? And secondly, did we leave behind a legacy of love? Someone gave me an issue of Sports Illustrated, the December issue, which I thought had a rather incredible story. An article on the death of Larry Kelly. Now, how many of you remember Larry Kelly? Last night, not one person, and probably 250 or so people that were here down here. Was it because you read the article, Rudy? Okay. Fair enough. It's good to see not a lot of you read Sports Illustrated. I thought maybe more of you did. Is that right? Nobody remembers Larry Kelly. Over here, you're too young to remember Larry Kelly. Wade. I know Wade's father passed away during the holidays, and our prayers have been with you on that. Larry Kelly was the first recipient of the Heisman Trophy Award back in 1936. Graduate of Yale University, was an outstanding football player for them. And that was the primary thing that he was known for in life. In fact, the article said that every time Larry Kelly met with, whether it was a small group or a large group, inevitably the conversation always turned towards the Heisman Trophy that he had won. Whether others would bring it up or he would bring it up, that was the subject of conversation. It was the thing that was most important to him. And the article went on to say that last summer he chose to take his own life. His wife and his friends were totally shocked. They were confused by this senseless act. But Robert King, a psychiatrist, graduate of the same alma mater, Yale, writes that he knows that nearly 10% of all people with persistent depression kill themselves. And he makes this very insightful comment. This is really worth listening carefully to. He says, and I'm quoting from him, if good looks, athletic accomplishment, popularity, and admiration are what matter most to you, old age will be very cruel. Let me say that again. If good looks, athletic accomplishment, and popularity are what matter most to you, then old age will be very cruel to you. Only our ties to other people, to causes larger than ourselves, can protect us from the slings and arrows of aging. Here was a man who could hold on to his high school stationery for over 60 years, but couldn't hold on to meaningful relationships with his daughter, his niece, and his many wives. That may be the real fumble at the core of the life of Larry Kelly. How can we avoid leaving such a tragic legacy like that? I think Jesus put his finger on where our focus ought to be. And I believe that he summarizes what a successful life is in these two statements. When it's all said and done. Somebody said when it's all said and done, there's always more said than is done. And it's important what we do, where our focus is in life. And this follows on the heels of this incident where the Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection, first of all, encounter Jesus, and they're trying to trick him with a question. And the question was this: Lord, there are seven different men who have had one woman as a wife. They were all brothers. First brother died. It was his responsibility to take this woman to be his wife. Had no children. Second brother died. Third brother died. Fourth brother died. All the way down through seven brothers who had died. They never had any children to this woman. They thought they really had Jesus now by this question. And they said, Lord, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now, I can tell you, my simple mind, I would not have asked that question. I would have said, what in the world is she feeding these seven guys? Or I would have asked, what's wrong with these seven brothers? Why did it take so long to get the big picture here? But no, their question was, whose wife will she be? She was a real prize. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? We want to know. And Jesus said, you are ignorant. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. For in the resurrection, they don't marry. They aren't given in marriage, but they're like the angels of God in heaven. And so Matthew's comment is that in verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that, he silenced the Sadducees. And the word for silence here is a Greek verb that it means to muzzle, to forcefully restrict the opening of the mouth. It's like the muzzling of an animal, the muzzling of an ox, or today we do it with perhaps a mean dog, so that that dog cannot bark, cannot open its mouth. It was used to the silencing of a demon in Mark chapter 1 and verse 25, or the stilling or silencing of a storm in Mark chapter 4, verse 39. In other words, they were rendered speechless. They were stopped dead in their tracks. They had no more questions that they could ask because his answer was so brilliant. Well, now it was the Pharisees' turn. In fact, Peterson translates verses 34 and 35. When the Pharisees heard how he had bested the Sadducees, they gathered their forces for an assault. And one of these, the primary lawyer among them, who was recognized as their leader, much like we had in Florida, where two different groups of lawyers, but they had one main lawyer who was the spokesman. He comes and he tries now to trick Jesus by another question. And the question is this, verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, the people of Jesus' day were struggling with the same issues that you are struggling with in your family today, in your private life today. They struggled just the same. For example, the lawyers by this time had summarized the whole Old Testament law and prophets, and they had boiled it down to where there were 613 different commandments to obey. Now, parallel that with all of the responsibilities and all of the expectations that are upon you today as a father, as a mother, as a teenager. And it's incredible. I don't know how many of you would say there are 613 different expectations on my life, responsibilities that I have, but that's how the Jews saw the Old Testament by this time. And they were, they were burdened down by that. They were weighed down by all of these laws. And there was just a lot of confusion. What's the most important? And so Jesus gives this brilliant answer to the Pharisees that for the moment silenced them. And it really does put into focus what our priorities ought to be. Forget about everything else that you've got going this morning. And for a moment think about what are your priorities as a father, as a mother, as a parent, as a teenager, as a grandparent, grandpa, grandma. What is it all about? What are the most important things? I was interested this week in reading about the death of a legend here in our community, Nan West. I had the privilege of meeting Nan West on one occasion through Martha Armstrong. Many of you know Martha Armstrong, and she's much like Nan West. Nan West inherited from her grandfather a ranch of 36,000 acres, and she ran that ranch and organized the rodeo and did various things in the community. But when it was all said and done, and Nan West boiled her life down, the most important thing about her, according to the paper, and I'm sort of paraphrasing what she said, but I think I'm pretty close. She said, the bottom line is that I love God and He loves me. In a little book called, written years ago, called The Tyranny of the Urgent, it underlines this problem. We often spend our lives dealing with the urgent things that are sort of nipping away at us rather than really the important things. What did Jesus say? Two things. One, love the Lord your God. And it's a command. Love the Lord your God. With all your heart, soul, and mind. This is our vision as a church. God, I think, clearly led me, not in so many words, but a little over a year ago at this time, when during the night, I said, Lord, we really do want to have a clear vision for Wayside. And this was something that all of us as leadership bought into. And bottom line is, it's this. You see it every day, every Sunday on the outside of your bulletin. And it's because of God's love for us. Understanding something about how much God loves us and has a heart for us, we are to have a heart for God and a heart for one another and a heart for the world. That's who we are, and that's where we're going as a church. Our vision is not to have so much in the way of buildings. And I'm always thrilled. Even yesterday, I had a wedding over at Maranatha Baptist, and two of our folks that come on Saturday night service, Ben Bennett and Carmen Gentles, and after all these years, God has brought them together. And they really met through missions, the missions. And I met them through missions. I was involved with Carmen, Connie, and I when we went to Jamaica back in 1993. And then I was involved with Ben when we went to the Ukraine in this last August and September. And God is doing some incredible things around the world through the missions emphasis here at Wayside. And that's something that God has led us into over a period of many, many years, going back to when the church was even a small church. But this is where our vision is. And we want you to understand that. And we want you as a church family to buy into that. That this is who we are. This is what we are about. This is our heartbeat for God, for one another, and for the world. And we'll let God do what He wants to in terms of results. That's where we've been. That's who we are. That's where we're going. But we must always begin with God. Notice Jesus doesn't say beginning by loving yourself. No, He says love the Lord your God. He never tells us. Scriptures never tell us to love ourselves because there's a sense in which we all love ourselves. We may not have the best self-image, but there is a sense in which we love ourselves. The very fact that we are here today means we love ourselves because we do a certain amount of maintenance in order that we can live. But when you begin with self, when it comes to what's important in life, then water becomes very muddy. That's what's happening in our society, by the way. We've shut God out. We can't talk about God in the public school. We can't talk about Him in many of the secular universities. We've moved God out of the picture, and we basically said that you are your own God, and you determine your own destiny. And that's why we have this secular humanism with all of its various faces. And it's confused the masses. Sort of like the man that went to the psychiatrist, and he was being delusional. And the psychiatrist said, what's your problem? Man says, well, I think I'm God. And the psychiatrist said, well, we need to talk about this. Lay down on the couch. He said, now let's start at the very beginning. And the man said, okay. In the beginning, I created the heavens and the earth. Well, that's not exactly the beginning the psychiatrists were waiting for. But sometimes that's where we are. We think that we are God. And we'll do what we want to do. And it becomes a death knell in a marriage. If you're thinking about yourself and your needs. It fractures families if, as teenagers, you're not thinking about how your choices are going to affect your parents and maybe your brothers and sisters on down the road. Because the choices that you make always carry with them either good or bad consequences. So that those choices are very important to you. And they're very important to others. If you begin with yourself, then you will selfishly, because that's what sin does, it makes us very selfish, we don't think about others, then you are going to hurt a lot of people around you. It always has to begin with God. We cannot be driven by what the world tells us that we ought to do as parents if we really want to be successful in the end. I know many of you young parents, and quite frankly, I'm glad I'm a grandparent today and not a parent, because your job is exceedingly tough. But let me ask you a question. When life is over, or when your children are raised, you don't have to wait till your life is over, just when your children are raised, what is going to determine whether or not you were successful as a parent? Will it be the music lessons, the tennis lessons, the dance lessons, the karate lessons, the sumo wrestling lessons? Just threw that one in. I'm not sure. I'm sure that's coming down the pike. Somebody's going to be teaching that before long if they're not already. But are those really the things that are going to determine your success as a parent? Jesus said no. No. The fact that this is the greatest commandment means that it is the greatest thing you can do to determine your success in any area of your life. And the implication is clear that if you are not making God the love of your life, then you are living a wasted life. It is nothing more than a blob of protoplasm floating through space. There are only to be two loves in our lives, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and to love one another. Those are the two loves in life, not self, not things, but God and people. Now, we can only do this as we come to understand something of God's love for us. And this is always the catch-22. How can I love the Lord? The answer is you really can't if you don't know something about God's love for you. And I, frankly, don't quite know how to get to people from one to the other. Really, it's a personal choice. Love is something you do. It is a choice. And we cannot really love God until we understand something of God's love for us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. So as you spend time in the Word of God and you say, God, show me Your love. Show me Your passion. Show me that I am in Your eyes, that I am in Your heart. That You really do have a plan for my life. That You had me in Your thoughts before the very beginning of time. Show me all of that. I think God will do that. I think He will do that. It's a wonderful illustration. Sandra Palmer Carr in the Upper Room tells about rocking her younger son Boyd, then 4 years old, in a high-backed wooden rocking chair. Boyd was facing his mama as they rocked. His legs were folded at the knee. This is so touching. Having just spent a lot of time with my grandchildren, it's hard not to see myself here. Suddenly, he lifted his small head, stared straight at his mother, and became very still. Then he cupped her face in his tender little hands and said almost in a whisper, Mommy, I'm in your eyes. And he had seen his own reflection in his mother's eyes, and this strangely impacted him. And mother and son stayed in that same position for several long moments as the rocking stopped and the room grew quiet. And all at once, mother responded to four-year-old Boyd, and I'm in your eyes. And they continued, spellbound for a few moments, and then resumed rocking and singing. And occasionally in the days that followed, Sandra Palmer says, Boyd would check to see if his discovery was lasting. He would look into his mother's eyes, and he would say, am I still in your eyes, Mom? Mommy, he would ask as he reached up for her. You see, the guy had learned to love from his mom. And we learn to love from our Father, our Heavenly Father. It's just reciprocal. We must see ourselves in our Father's eyes and how much He loves you. And I can tell every one of you this morning unequivocally, emphatically, dogmatically, that God loves you, and your understanding of that love is only, well, it's very weak at best. But God does love you. He has a passion for you. And it's obvious in the biblical sense that love is something that is a choice that we make. Now, perhaps of everything I say this morning, this is the most critical, that you understand love is something that you choose to do. It's not based upon your feelings or your emotions. But it's something that you choose to do. For example, Jesus is quoting in verse 37 from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Now, Deuteronomy is the book of the second law. And you have a reiteration of all 10 commandments, Deuteronomy chapter 5, first given in Exodus chapter 20. And then you get to chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. And this is a new commandment. Hear, O Israel. It's Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. Listen, this is the most critical thing Moses is saying to the people, because God had said it to him. The Lord our God is one. One. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first, and it is the greatest commandment. So the love is something we do. It is an act of the mind that ultimately affects the will. One of the great myths of our time is that feelings are spontaneous. That's what many of our children are being taught, teenagers, and that's why we act on feelings and impulse, emotions, rather than upon the mind and the will. And that's faulty thinking. It's erroneous. Feelings are not spontaneous. They are created by what you put into the mind. It's just like the computer. Program in, program out. Same thing's true in the mind. Let me illustrate that to you. Some of you have lost money on the stock market in the last few months. And you can get depressed if you think about it. But on the other hand, if your stockbroker calls you in a couple of days and says, hey, I want you to know your stocks have doubled overnight. All right, your mind computes something. You might even do high fives with your wife the next morning. I mean, all at once, because your mind has taken in certain information, your emotions are impacted by that. So that the emotions always follow the mind. I can illustrate that from marriage. Connie and I have been married for going on 39 years. We got married when we were 7 and 8. Well, not quite, but I've said this many times. I haven't always emotionally felt love for Connie. She hasn't always emotionally felt love for me. I have not always been the most loving. She has not always been the most loving. But the fact is, we made a clear choice of the mind on July the 1st, 1962, that we were committing ourselves to one another for life. And your emotions will follow. And sometimes there's incredible passion in the relationship, and other times they're not. You don't base your choices upon your feelings. Young people, it's maybe the most important thing I can say to you this morning. You do what's right. You do what's noble. You do what's true, regardless of where your feelings are. And your feelings will follow, and there's rewards that come from that. When husbands take seriously the command to love your wives as Christ loved the church, it's a deliberate choice of your mind. Husband, you're commanded to do that, and your feelings will follow. And marriage is most fulfilling, and you are blessed in the process of making that deliberate choice, which is right. There's always a blessing. There's always freedom in doing what is right. If you want that illustrated, when you leave this place this morning and you go to, I shouldn't recommend this, but you're driving 410 or 281 or I-35, you decide you're going to drive 100 miles an hour until you get caught. Or you can drive the speed limit and you go by a police cruiser sitting on the side of the road, and there's an incredible freedom that you feel because you know that you are not the target of the policeman. So that when we abide by the laws of God and we do what's right, there's freedom in it. There's no freedom if you get stopped and picked up. In fact, you have people coming by, they're gawking in your car and saying, I wonder how long that guy's going to take. He thought he was saving a lot of time by driving that speed, but now he's losing a lot of time. There's freedom in doing what's right. Well, we're to love God this way, and secondly, we are to love one another. I just want to briefly comment on this. By the way, the whole heart here, when Jesus talks about the whole heart, the whole soul, the whole mind, the heart here refers to the core of one's being, personal being. The heart is the hub of the wheel of man's existence, the mainstream of his thoughts, words, and deeds. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Everything is affected by the heart. I believe the heart is part of the brain. He's not talking here about the physical heart, but the part of the brain that is passionate about something. We're to be passionate about our relationship with God. And then the soul is the seat of man's emotional activity, the mind. Not only of his purely intellectual life, but also of his disposition or his attitude. In other words, we are to love God with all the faculties with which God has endowed us. William Hendrickson writes, and I think this is a great thing to remember this morning. The point is that God's wholehearted love for us must not be answered in a half-hearted manner by us. When God loves, he loves the world. When he gives his Son, henceforth himself. I challenge you to make God the passion of your life. Interestingly, I've been reading through 2 Chronicles in my devotional time. Asa, who was the king of Judah, in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, he was passionate about God. He pursued God, and God blessed him. And then there came a point in Asa's life where he no longer pursued God, and God removed the blessing. Jehoshaphat, his son, it says he prepared his heart to seek the Lord. There must be a preparation of the heart to seek God. And I challenge you this morning to prepare your heart in this way to really seek after God. And then secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. I'm just going to make a quick comment about this because I'm going to come back to it next week. These same Pharisees, by the way, are the same Pharisee, according to Luke chapter 10, which is the same account, by the way, of this great commandment incident. It's precluded here by the story of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. You all know the story of the Good Samaritan. Man goes down, he's taken over by thieves, he's stripped of everything that he has, he's beaten, he's wounded, he's left for dead. The priest passes by going to one side, the Levite does the same to the other side, but the Samaritan comes along, he takes care of him, bandages him up, takes him to an inn, and takes care of all of his needs. Now Jesus said, which man was a neighbor to this man? And it was obvious that it was the Good Samaritan. Jesus said, go and do likewise. And then we have this account. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let me summarize this command with a story, an incredible story that I think puts it all in perspective. I really don't need to say any more this morning. Michael Brown, in his book titled Be All That You Can Be, tells about the time that he was a guest preacher at a large suburban church. After the second service, he was approached by a very large man. He was not well-dressed. He was somewhat disheveled in appearance. All smiles, the man approached Brown with a hug and a greeting, said, hey, brother, all morning long, people have been coming up and congratulating me on what a great sermon I preached at the 9 o'clock service. You and I must look like twins. Brown said that there were few things he wished to hear less. For months, he'd been involved in a rigorous program of exercise, had taken off 20 pounds, was well-dressed for preaching, and now to be mistaken for this man was not, in his mind, a compliment. Later in the day, he mentioned the incident to his host pastor. Pastor answered, yeah, that's Willie. We call him Mr. Love around here. He's all smiles. He knows everyone. He loves everyone. It's certainly reciprocal. Willie is like a ray of sunshine to our church. He always greets newcomers in the halls. He escorts older persons to their cars after dark or in bad weather. He plays ball with our church kids. He regularly inquires about your homebound parents or sick aunt. He listens to people, prays with people, laughs with people, even cries with people. He hugs everybody. And at that point, Pastor Brown remembered the bear hug that he'd given to him that morning. He said, yes, that's our Willie. We call him Mr. Love. And suddenly Brown found himself thinking, if only my life could be that beautiful. If only I were worthy to be called his twin. Willie was leaving behind a legacy of love. Can you imagine the influence on our congregation, in our city, if we had that same passion for people to really love as God has loved us? We would have an incredible impact on this city. Some of you as parents, that's really what you need to do with your kids. You just need to let them know you love them. That's how you're going to motivate them, not by criticizing. You wives, you want to change your husbands? You're going to do it by loving them, not by criticizing. Husbands, you're going to change your wife, not by nagging her, but by encouraging her, loving her. Love is the greatest motivating force there is for change. And that's why Jesus put his finger on the problem. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This, he said, is a complete summary of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. And they knew that the Law and the Prophets encompassed the whole Old Testament. He said, this is a summary statement of the whole Old Testament. That's what you're to do. Now this morning, we're going to take a few moments and celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I want us to shift gears for a moment and think of the incredible love that Jesus Christ has for you. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ this morning, I challenge you to do that in these moments. We've had some folks that have come to Christ in the last few weeks. It's been exciting to hear what God's doing in their lives. And that may be where you are this morning. You realize, I've never understood God's love for me. He loved you so much that he sent his son to come down and become sin for you and die on a cross. That through believing in him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should never perish but have everlasting life. You can know that your sins are forgiven. You can know that you're entering into a new relationship with Jesus Christ. And you can know that when you die, you will go to heaven to be with him. It just doesn't get any better than that. And perhaps right now you'd just like to take this moment and trust him. This time is for believers. I'm going to ask the men that they come at this time and serve the Lord's Supper. We're going to do it in the way we did it to close out the old year. And that is, just take the time that you need to do business with God. We're not going to have any music. We're just going to have quiet moments. And you think about your legacy. Are you, when you leave this place, should this be the year your number comes up and the angel of death visits your life? What legacy will you leave? Will the world be a better place because you were here? And are you leaving a legacy of love? And if not, then say, Lord, show me this year, as I prepare my heart to seek after you, how I can better love the people around me. As I mentioned, this is for believers only. The men are going to pass the bread and the cup, and then you just partake as you feel led to do. And then at the end, we'll just conclude the service. Father, use these moments that we might make some incredible choices, the right choices, in Jesus' name.